Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 4. We are continuing in our Ephesians series and in our mini-series called Grace in Action, which explores Paul's theme of taking the great gospel truths of chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians and applying them to the daily life of the believer, grace in action. And so far in chapter 4, Paul is continuing to show us what this new self looks like. Paul mentions earlier in chapter 4, he talks about put off the old self, put on the new self, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And throughout chapter 4, and really throughout the rest of the book, Paul is going to kind of flesh out, what does this look like? What does this new self look like for the believer? And so far, some of these implications are life in the church. What does it look like for brothers and sisters in Christ to dwell in unity in the church? For spiritual growth and maturity, what does it look like for a believer to continue to grow deeper in Christ? How about engagement with the world? Do not walk as the Gentiles do, but put on the new self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the identity in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And this week's focus is going to be on the implications of anger. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second, that seems a little odd to me. Implications for anger? I mean, aren't Christians not supposed to be angry? I mean, especially in Minnesota, we're Minnesota nice here, we're not supposed to be angry. Doesn't Paul say just a few verses later in verse 31 to let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you? Isn't righteous anger just a synonym for hate and bigotry? How can we reconcile anger with the person and life of Jesus Christ and the Godhead who is described as love? Well, this morning, hopefully, we're going to be answering or seeking to answer these questions. So let's take a look at our passage, verses 25 through 27. This morning, we're going to focus almost exclusively on verses 26 and 27. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger is a big issue today. That may be the most obvious statement you will hear today. Our culture is an angry culture, isn't it? Anger has become the driving force behind many cultural movements and social interactions. Rather than extending grace and dialogue, people often respond to offense with rejection and with separation. Just two examples of kind of cultural movements happening right now that I'm sure you can relate to. One is the cancel culture movement. In cancel culture, the idea goes, you offended me, or you did something that I deemed to be offensive, therefore you are beyond redemption. There is no relationship anymore. You are severed from cultural or societal or personal relationship. There's little room for forgiveness, growth, or restoration. Relationship is replaced with removal. Or a trend that is a little more new and a little more with the young adults, the no-contact trend, and increasing numbers of young adults are completely severing relationships with their parents or with their family members, often rooted in political, ideological, or personal disagreements. In fact, there's a book coming out in just a few days all about this phenomenon of no-contact trends. Instead of working through conflict, instead of pursuing the original definition of tolerance, which means even when we disagree, we can be have a good relationship with one another. Instead of those things, many choose distance and silence. Anger frequently manifests itself through quiet estrangement rather than open confrontation. And I haven't even brought up social media yet. Have you ever finished a scrolling session and felt just a little bit or a lot bit more agitated, frustrated, or resentful than before? Well, if that's you, you're not alone, and that's not accidental. In fact, social media platforms are designed to maximize engagement. Content that provokes outrage and anger often generates the strongest response. We just saw a few days ago, Meta, the parent company of Facebook and Instagram, agreed to a settlement with a bunch of states in America and are willing to pay up to $18 billion in a settlement due to the addictive platforms and algorithms that they knowingly built and marketed to adolescents. But I think all of us know that this isn't just a kid thing. We adults have the same brains as our kids. And social media and this news cycle and this outrage cycle can be addictive. Anger is a parasite in our culture that is slowly eroding relationships, communities, and even institutions. Instead of reconciliation, we see division. Instead of conversation, we see cancellation. And instead of grace, we see resentment. So if anger is so prevalent in our world today, how should Christians think about it? And what do we do with Paul's command here in Ephesians 4:26? Be angry and do not sin. Well, before discussing what sinful anger looks like, I think we have to acknowledge an important truth. And that important truth is that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Throughout Scripture, there is some room for a right anger, an anger that comes from God. And we see this in different aspects. James chapter 1, 19 and 20, very popular verse. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, there is a place that James is allowing for an anger, but it must be slow. The characteristic of that anger is slow, just as God is described as slow to anger. We also have throughout the Gospels Jesus being spoken of as becoming angry. We have Mark chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the temple, and he says to the Pharisees, who are giving him kind of the stink eye for doing something they deem not the correct thing to do on the Sabbath. Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Another instance in John chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple. And he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus walked into the temple and in a place in which people should come with repentance and humility, understanding the debt they have before God and sacrificing to the Lord, there were people who were trying to make a profit. And Jesus made a whip, and it doesn't say he was angry, but he made a whip out of cords. He drove them out of the temple. Now you may think, well, come on, Jason, this is Jesus. He's the Son of God. This is the same guy who walked on water, who calmed storms, who fed 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and some fish. I can't do any of that, so how can I be perfectly angry like him? Well, the answer is we can't, because we're all sinful. We're not perfect. We can never be perfectly angry, because we'll never be perfect, but we must look at the reasons why Jesus was angry. And that'll get us to what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 4. So why was Jesus angry? Jesus was angry looking specifically at just these two instances. And we have other instances throughout the Gospels where Jesus is angry. But in these two instances, Jesus is angry at the hardness of heart and the religious hypocrisy. You remember in Mark 3, the Pharisees, the very people who knew the Word of God better than any other person, the very people who should have compassion on those who have illnesses, who are sick, and should be excited about God moving, just like he moved back in the Exodus, those very people were the same ones who were trying to trap Jesus in the religious game. And Jesus was angry at their hardness of heart. Jesus also is angry at the desecration of God's worship. The very place, the temple in which people would come humbly before God, is the place where people are trying to have extortion and make a profit. And Jesus gets angry at sin and the defamation of God's glory. And what this shows us, what Jesus shows us, is that Jesus is angry with sin, but he always welcomes sinners. Jesus hates sin, always. Jesus loves and welcomes sinners, always. Don't get it twisted. Think about it. Jesus gets angry with extortion and fraud, but he welcomes the tax collectors into his presence. Jesus gets angry with the sinful, self-righteous, and the politically idolatrous people, but he welcomes Simon the Zealot as his disciple. Jesus would not tolerate the glory of God being diminished, but he welcomes every image bearer of God into his presence with open arms. And what Jesus' life teaches us is that anger is not one of God's attributes, but it flows from his attributes. God is not a God of anger. 1 John tells us God is love. God is a God of love. He is a God of justice and righteousness, and anger will flow naturally from those attributes, but anger is not one of God's attributes. And some of you need to hear that this morning, because some of you grew up picturing God as a disgruntled, angry father like you had as an earthly father, always disappointed in you, always angry at you, and you envisioned him as one of his chief characteristics is anger. And yet the Bible gives us none of that. That God is love, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, but his anger comes from these perfect attributes of love and justice and righteousness, and God is perfectly angry. And so what is this right anger that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4? We've talked about Jesus being angry, James talks about it, but what is this right anger? Well, to summarize, it would be to say that righteous anger is being angry at what God gets angry at. Righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. And I just want to acknowledge in the room, this is a very fine line. We are walking on a knife's edge here. But righteous anger comes from God and his word and not from ourselves. And I do believe it is possible to discern that. But it requires the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul is telling Christians about this. And we know that this is the case by how Paul constructs verse 26. Look back at verse 26. If you look at the first part of 26, you see these two separate phrases, be angry and do not sin. And how we see the difference between these two phrases is how Paul writes and constructs these words in the original language. And so these phrases, be angry and do not sin, are written in the present tense. Both of them are written in the present tense in the Greek, both communicating an ongoing, continuous action. So be angry, continuous, ongoing. Do not sin, continuous, ongoing. Both phrases are imperatives, meaning that they are commands or requests. But where they differ is very important. Look at the difference here. The voice and the agency of these phrases differ. Be angry is in the passive voice, meaning the subject is receiving the action. Think of the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is the one who is filling us. It's the same concept here. Be angry is the subject is receiving the action, whereas do not sin is in the active voice, meaning the subject is performing the action. So what does this tell us about righteous anger? If the anger isn't from God, it's aroused from our own sinful desires. Do you see how the language plays out here? The command to be angry isn't a command to conjure up your own self-righteous anger, to go on some crusade on behalf of God. But the command that when God's glory is desecrated, or when evil is called good and good is called evil, we ought to be angry. But that angry should be slow and governed by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of righteous anger, again, is not for us to be right in the argument. It's not for us to win the argument. The purpose of this righteous anger is to reflect God's heart towards sin. If God hates sin, should not the people that follow him and claim him as their father hate sin as well? Righteous anger responds when God's glory is attacked, and it opposes evil without becoming sinful ourselves. As children of God, we should enjoy the things God enjoys. The things that makes God's heart happy should make our things happy. But shouldn't the opposite be true as well? The things that grieve God's heart, the things that God hates, shouldn't those things be the things that we also abhor? And if not, maybe there's a check engine light that should come on in our hearts as to why that's the case. Pastor and theologian John Stott puts it even more pointedly when he writes this about Ephesians 4:26. He says, the verse recognizes that there is such a thing as Christian anger, and too few Christians either feel or express it. Indeed, when we fail to do so, we deny God, damage ourselves, and encourage the spread of evil. I go further and say that there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours too. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? Now notice that John Stott and what Paul is saying is that Christians are to have an anger toward people or a hatred toward people. That is not what they're saying, but they're saying the things in which the manifestations of sin, the brokenness in our world, should cause Christians a grief and an anger over the state of things, just as it does to God. You think about great men like William Wilberforce in the 1700s. William Wilberforce spearheaded the end of ending the slave trade in Britain. Did he do that because he was tolerant of sin? No, he was outraged that image bearers of God would be subjugated and would be enslaved for other human purposes. And so he went about to eradicate slavery. How about George Mueller, who started 5 orphanages in England and who ministered to over 10,000 orphans in his life? He was angered over the fatherlessness of children, and he went about to do action for that. That's righteous anger of feeling what God feels toward these things. So what does it look like for us to practice righteous anger? I think there's 4 tests for us to look at. The first is discern if the anger is of God or man through Scripture and Christian community. Is what you're angry about biblical? Is it explicitly mentioned in Scripture? And does it fall within God's glory, of his glory being defamed, the image of God, image bearers of God being desecrated? Is it of God or is it of man? And notice Scripture and community. Because maybe you think, oh man, the thing I'm angry about, I can definitely see that in Scripture. I can see it here, 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 and here. Look at all these verses I'm pulling out of Scripture. But when you bring it to your Christian community has a great way of reining us in, to where somebody can say, I don't think you're seeing this right. I don't think that's what the Bible says about that. And that's the beauty of the local church. So please, if you're not connected in the church, get more connected, because the local church grows us closer to each other and sharpens us. So discern whether this is from God or man through Scripture and community. Secondly, address the sin in your life before dealing with the sin of others. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He talked about a person sees a speck in somebody else's eye, wants to get that little speck out of their eye, and yet they have a log lodged in their own eye. Deal with your own sin humbly before the Lord. Confess your sin to one another, and then go about dealing with other people's sin. We're really good at calling out other people's sin, but I don't think we're that good about confessing your own sin. Third test, anger lacking in grieving evil, empathy for people, and love for God is not righteous anger. Remember that Mark passage when Jesus is angry at the Pharisees, the next word after he felt anger was grieving their hardness of heart. If you have anger that does not grieve the evil that you're angry about, if you in your anger do not have empathy for either the victims or the perpetrators of that evil, and in your anger, if there is not a love for God and his glory first and foremost, that's a sinful anger. It's a sinful anger. The final test, righteous anger seeks redemption and restoration quickly. Righteous anger does not sever relationships. Now, I understand there's boundaries, but are you seeking restoration? Or do you brood and hold on to anger? So that's righteous anger. And I understand, again, this is a fine line. I'm not claiming to be one who has mastered that. I'm a sinful person. I think good preaching is when the preacher understands he is a sinner in process, and he's preaching to sinners in process. So I'm not an expert on this, but we're just looking at what the scripture says and trying to continue with that. So what is this sinful anger? Because Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So sinful anger, here's some categories or characteristics of sinful anger. The first is that sinful anger is self-centered. Sinful anger is more concerned with your own personal glory than God's glory. You're more concerned about defending your own reputation than God's own reputation. You're more concerned about winning the argument than winning someone to Christ. You're more concerned about cutting off your neighbor over political differences rather than loving them. The psalmist gives us the perfect definition of what sinful anger looks like. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Sinful anger is taking your anger and turning your back on God, is what it is. It's seeking to defend your own little throne instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. Another great illustration of this sinful anger is found in the parable of the prodigal son. Many people know this story. Two sons with their father. Younger son tells his dad, hey, I want my inheritance right now. Translation, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money. Younger son leaves. He spends all of his money on reckless, sinful living. He realizes as he's eating with the pigs in bankruptcy, at least I could get 3 square meals a day if I was a hired servant of my father. So he goes back, not even expecting to be welcomed back as a son, but as a servant. And while he was far off, the father runs after him. He grabs him, he kisses him, he hugs him, and says, my son has returned. He is lost and he's found. Tells his servants, kill the fattest calf you have. We're going to have the biggest party for my son who's returned. Movie should be done, right? Roll the credits. Great movie. But the story's not done. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of his servants and asked about what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother's come back. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. What we see from the older brother, who has been faithfully with his father, is that he could not celebrate the grace of the father to the wayward son because he felt like in some way there was a discrepancy of fairness. Friends, that is a dangerous place to be. Anybody else have been there before? Why did that person get what they got? And I'm dealing with this. God, I have served you my whole life. That person is going wayward, and yet they're welcome back in, as if God has not forgiven our debt as well. So sinful anger is self-centered. The second characteristic, sinful anger is easily provoked and uncontrollable. When we get angry in our sin, oftentimes reason goes out the window. When you get angry, we cease to use the faculties God has given us for self-control, and we become more like animals who are just responding, trying to get let the steam off and get the anger out. And part of sinful anger is being easily provoked. Do you have a bad temper? Are you easily provoked? Are you easily angered? Are people around you walking on eggshells because they don't know when you'll become angry? That's a sinful anger. And the excuse of, well, I was just born that way, it's not going to fly if you're a believer. Because friends, you've been born again and you're a new creation. And we have the Holy Spirit in us. So born that way is not going to work. Sinful anger is easily provoked and uncontrollable. And a great way to look at this would be looking at the positive. What does characterized love look like? And Paul tells us, love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Put your name in that passage. And when you do, if you're seriously doing that exercise, it'll draw you humbly to the cross to ask for the Holy Spirit's help. The third thing, sinful anger simmers. Sinful anger broods. It is held on to. We understand this, right? And unfortunately, as Minnesota nice people, we kind of do understand this. You have a confrontation with someone. Hey, we good? Yeah, we're good. Absolutely, we are good. 3 months later, you're still brooding on it. You're still angry. Hey, we good? Yeah, we're good. Yep, we're good. We're good. Anybody else felt that that way before? And Paul understood human nature, that we can hold on to anger. And he leaves no stone unturned. He adds to verse 26 in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, Paul is not giving some like deadline here. Well, he kind of is, but don't take it literally. It's not like in the summer you can be angry for longer because it takes longer for the sun to set. People in Greenland and Scandinavia, they got all day to be angry. Paul isn't saying that. What he's communicating is get it over with. Find restoration. Don't leave today without settling something. Don't let anger brood, because when you do, you are opening the door to the devil himself. There's a Latin proverb that says, he who goes angry to bed has the devil for a bedfellow. Paul wisely encourages believers to do away with anger as quickly as possible. Don't delay, because when you do, you open the door for the devil to wreak havoc in your life. And it may feel satisfying. I know. I'm a sinner too. It may feel satisfying to hang on to grievances or grudges. And even if you feel like you were the one who was wronged, all you're doing is killing yourself. Author Frederick Buechner once wrote about anger. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you're given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. And the skeleton at the feast is you. Friends, it feels great in the moment to feast on anger and resentment. But in the end, you're the fool. You're the fool who's starving yourself. I could think of no better modern day illustration than to bring up the greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan. I still think there's no debate. I don't know if there ever will be. But Michael Jordan, greatest player to ever play, on the day he was inducted into the Hall of Fame, on a day in which he should have thanked his family, his wife, his kids for sacrificing all these things, to his coaches, his trainers, for getting him to this point, Michael Jordan spent virtually his entire Hall of Fame speech bringing up petty grievances, even telling his high school coach, "You made a mistake by putting that guy in front of me in the varsity team," as if the high school coach didn't already know that after watching Michael Jordan on TV for year after year after year. But friends, what happened was the greatest player of all time looked like an absolute fool. He looked like a little boy up there. And that's what anger does. You belittle yourself when you keep sinful anger. And the final thing, the final part about sinful anger is that it gets personal. Sinful anger always gets personal if you hold on to it. Anger moves from opposing sin to attacking people. And we see a lot of that today, don't we? We can be angry at fraud that happens in our state, but to take the whole Somali population and view them as lesser or as conniving or deceitful, friends, that is not of God. And if you've been a part of that, we need to repent. Sinful anger always gets personal. And let me just end with this. For believers here this morning who are holding on to grudges, holding on to grievances, holding on and waiting to get revenge, what you are doing is you are opposing the very foundation of the gospel. Because the gospel is, in spite of you, God sent his only son to earth. In spite of your sin, Jesus lived a perfect life. In spite of your selfishness, Jesus selflessly gave of himself and died on the cross in spite of us. In spite of your self-righteousness, Jesus, who was on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them." The only one who had any reason, who was perfect, the only one who had any reason to not forgive someone, who on the cross, in spite of your sin and my sin, said, "Father, forgive them." So if you are a Christian, you have no ground to stand on to hold a grudge. If Jesus himself went to the cross on your behalf, then friends, we have no place to hold a grudge against another brother or sister. That is not the way of the gospel. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus, if we claim these truths that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, why are we still holding on to something as if Jesus hasn't forgiven us of everything? We have an eternal debt we could not pay, and Jesus forgave it. We have a brother and sister that has a one penny debt against us, and we brood over it, and we refuse to forgive them. Church, may this not be so. Be angry and do not sin. May we seek to walk this fine line. And may we be people who are quick to forgive because God has been quick to forgive us. Let's pray. Father, acknowledge the tension of this topic. The fine line of righteous anger and sinful anger. The fine line of feeling hurt and betrayed and taken advantage of and yet forgiving. I know there's a fine line, God. But Lord, we trust in your word and we look to you for your wisdom. And God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the example of your son, Jesus, who when he was spat on and mocked and beaten, he did not take revenge, but he entrusted himself to he who judges justly. He took on himself our sin and repaid a debt and paid a debt we could never afford. So Lord, may you soften our hearts as believers to not hold grudges, to not simmer or make anger personal, Lord, but may we seek to grieve over the things that grieve your heart And may we seek to make ourselves right with one another. In Jesus' name.